Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to study the book of Daniel, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time with energy, with passion, with learning. And Father, as always, we pray that our learning is something that is not just academic, but that would stretch us and grow us into the kind of men and women that you have called us to be. We pray, Father, as we learn from this book about your words, about what happened, what will happen. We pray that you will guide us into all things, into all truth by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Book of Daniel. It is probably one of the most fascinating books in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the commentaries I read said this: there is more interest in the Book of Daniel, with possible exception of the Book of Genesis, and maybe a little bit of the book of like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you know, the interesting things of King David and King Solomon. But people are very fascinated with Daniel. When it comes to the major prophets, it probably ranks the highest of the major prophets and people's interest in it. So, let's do a sampling. Why be interested in the book of Daniel?
Daniel had a spirit of excellence.
Daniel had a spirit of excellence. That's very good. In fact, one of the commentaries pointed out that there are very, very few characters in Scripture in which no faults are ever mentioned. Daniel is one. Anyone know the other?
Jesus.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Put a gold star on Wayne's paper here. Yes, that is true. But short of Jesus, and let me narrow it, Old Testament. What was that? Oh, okay. Joseph. The coat of many colors. Now, sometimes people say, you know, look at Joseph and say he was haughty or this, but that's not in the text. The text doesn't list anything that Joseph did bad. So Daniel and Joseph. And so Daniel, excellent, Charlene says he is an exemplary character, somebody we can learn from. What else, Daniel? What is it? Apocalyptic things.
Man of prayer.
Man of prayer. That's excellent.
And it showed a foreshadowing of Jesus.
It does. It shows foreshadowing of Jesus. That's a great example.
Jesus quoted him, quoted Daniel constantly.
He quoted Daniel. That's very good. By the way, do you know which book Jesus quoted the most? It wasn't Daniel.
Deuteronomy.
Excellent. No, Wayne is wrong. By the way, I will pick on Wayne and Wayne will pick on me for the entire class. It's one of our things that we do. Yeah, anyone else? What makes Daniel stand out?
I was always intrigued by the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah, it's a great story. Daniel is a fascinating book because it has Bible stories that we grew up with. If you grew up in the church, you heard Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you grew up in the church, you heard Daniel in the lion's den. You saw Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. I mean, great stories. And then you have these fascinating elements of apocalyptic literature, which we're going to have to talk about at some point as to what is the nature of apocalyptic literature. What is another book in the Bible, by the way, that is apocalyptic? Anyone know?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation. Excellent. For bonus points, another book that's apocalyptic literature, mostly. Tougher now, Zechariah. They are elements of apocalyptic literature. And in the course of our study, we'll have to unfold those kinds of things. Let me tell you what this course will not consist of. I will not come up with secret knowledge as to what is going to happen with ISIS in the Middle East. You know, because we divine the book of Daniel, we will all know when Jesus is coming back. I will have no dates for you. I genuinely will not. On the other hand, we will see the prophetic power of Daniel and his prophetic word. And when, particularly when we talk about the 70 weeks, we will have some interesting discussion as to what exactly does that mean, particularly the last week, because there's great theological discussion on what that last week. And for those of you who are not versed in Daniel, you have no clue what I'm talking about. But we'll get there because you're students of the Bible. And that's what we're going to discover. And so here is what I want to do first is let's go over the quiz. And yes, I did put on it from your sadistic teacher. Wayne has harassed me from time to time. I am the teacher who gives the quiz on the first day of class. Mm-hmm. And it is on the back of the page. It says Daniel Introduction. And the point of the quiz, the point of every quiz we're going to do, is that you start remembering and start learning. One of the things that I find fascinating is how much I can retain when there's a consistent presentation of material. Plus, it's just fun. But to let you know how Wayne got back at me, he knows I'm a Star Trek buff. He gives me a quiz one day on Star Trek issues.
On the first day of class.
On the first day of class, and I failed miserably. And he enjoyed that very, very much. So, let's go through this, see how you do, and grade yourself. The first question is this. The book of Daniel was written by A. Daniel, B. Gesundheit, C. Balthazar, D. Antiochus Epiphanes.
A
and C. Excellent. What is C?
Daniel's Hebrew.
That is his Babylonian name. Excellent. So if you got A, wonderful for you. Welcome. You can grab a chair here if there isn't one. And there is one right there. So there you go, next to Teresa. And what I now... by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to play a significant role in the book of Daniel. And you probably have no idea who this guy is. But I'm not going to tell you yet. But we are going to bump. By the way, Daniel doesn't mention his name. He prophesies what this man is going to do. And he's a bad guy. But Daniel will have a prophecy relating to him. That is the name in history of what he goes by. Number two, Daniel was written between A, 605 BC to 530, 250 to 150 BC, 490 BC, 674 BC. It is A. Excellent. Excellent. Now, we will talk about tonight, because tonight is the introduction, that there are many scholars who have argued for B, a much later date. They are in the liberal traditions, and I will explain why they have that view a little bit later when we go through the material. But I just want to point that out, because if you were just having coffee in Starbucks with somebody who went to the, let's say, local Methodist church or something, and you say, but I took a class. It said it was 6:05 to 5:30. And that person may say, well, your teacher didn't know what he was talking about because it was written around the second century. I'm going to explain to you why he says that and why he's wrong. And so when he says that to you at Starbucks, you can say, I'm so sorry, you have been so ill-informed. Let me explain to you why you're wrong in Christian love. Okay? We'll get to that, though. All right, next one. So A was the answer to number two. And that'll come up again. That will be on another quiz. Three, Daniel was written, A, before captivity in Babylon, during captivity in Egypt, during the Assyrian captivity, D, during the Babylonian Persian captivity.
It is D.
Excellent. It is D. The others are all intended, because I'm evil, to trip you up. Okay. Number four. Who did not go into the fiery furnace? A, Hananiah. B, Daniel. C, Meshach, D, Azariah. It is only B. Only B. Now, how can I possibly say that? Because we're dealing with, is it their Hebrew name or their Babylonian name? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are what names?
Babylonian.
They're Babylonian names. And they're referred to that in the story that way. That's why we know that those names that way. But that trips you up because you never even think of their original Hebrew names. Okay.
Question.
Yes.
He's full of them.
No, he said trick question.
Oh, trick question.
And I said he's full of
them. I thought he said quick question.
Oh, sorry.
By the way, parenthetical thought, your teacher is deaf. So if you say something like that, I may interpret it wrong. Just speak louder, get my attention, and I'll get clarified. All right, number six. Who of the following got into eating grass? Not smoking, eating.
Belshazzar,
Nebuchadnezzar, Abednego, Belshazzar.
Nebuchadnezzar.
It is B, Nebuchadnezzar. That is exactly right. Seven periods of time or seasons that he had to go through eating grass to learn a very important lesson. Okay, number seven. The name Daniel means A, friend of God, B, God is my judge, C, revealer of dreams, D, defeater of lions.
B.
That's very good. May I ask you, Wayne, how did you know that?
That's my wife.
How did you know it? She read her Bible. Except that's not in the Bible. It's actually, well, it's in your study notes then. Because it may be in your notes, but that is not actually in the text. It says, by the way, Daniel means. Mary, you were about to say something.
No, what does it mean?
Okay. So the answer is B. God is my judge. Number eight. Book of Daniel is dominated by A, long sermons, B, dreams and their interpretations, C, romance, D, apocalyptic literature. Now the best answer, and I say best because it dominates, that's what the question was, is B. I mean, when you look through the book and you look at the headings, dream, interpretation, dream, interpretation, dream, interpretation. Vast sections related to dreams and interpretations. However, apocalyptic literature is true. Now, I want to pause just for a moment and talk about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a form of writing that is not written in anymore. You cannot go to the Barnes & Noble bookstore and ask the attendant, please show me where the apocalyptic literature is. It will not be. Number one, they probably won't even know what you're talking about. Maybe get you a movie title with the name Apocalypse or something on it. It's not a style that people write in. But it is a style which refers to a form of writing, particularly in our biblical context, that uses evocative images and mixed metaphors to convey a truth. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, how many eyes does Jesus have? Anyone remember? He has seven. Now, what in creation does that mean? I never pictured Jesus when I pray to him as this seven eyes all over his face. It's not meant to be drawn. It's meant to convey that the eye, when we look at the corpus of Scripture, refers to knowledge. And the number seven, all through Scripture, reflects perfection. How many days of creation? Seven. How many days of Passover? You know, seven. You look at all these things that are seven, and you realize the accumulation of the use means perfection. So what is John saying in the Apocalypse about Jesus when he says he has seven eyes? He has perfect knowledge. Now, when he says that other thing, he has seven horns. Did you ever think of Jesus with seven horns? No, it's not something we think of. But the horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of strength. The fact that Jesus has seven of them conveys that he has strength in perfection. So when we look at a literature like this, Daniel, we're going to come to things that are kind of confusing by the nature of apocalyptic literature. But here's where apocalyptic literature is very powerful. If you just draw a picture, let's say, of Jesus, you're not immediately convinced that he's strong, that he is all-knowing, but the way apocalyptic literature writes, and if you're familiar with your Bibles, suddenly the image of Jesus leaps off the page and that he is everything that I dreamed he would be. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. So it was a style of writing to convey truths that words in their simplest form can't convey. Now, here's a reason why people wrote in apocalyptic literature, besides being inspired by God. Apocalyptic literature comes in periods of the church or the people of Israel, of which there was great trial or persecution. Like, when you look at the book of Revelation, again, as an example, and you say, why was this book written? Now, some of us, if I ask that question, you might say to let us know what's going to happen in the future. And there's truth to that. But if you were reading it in John's day when he wrote it, you know why the primary reason they took great joy in the book of Revelation? Because the book of Revelation tells us that God is going to take this upside down, wrecked world and turn it right side up, and he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything that is wrecked around us, ISIS, everything that is taking place with Christians, Pastor Sameh in Iran being under arrest for 2 years, all these things are going to be corrected when he comes to fix this world. Now, if you were in Babylon in captivity, if you were in the persecuted church in the first century, is that good news?
Yes.
That's real good news. So that is the power of apocalyptic literature. It's ultimately not about what is God going to do tomorrow. It includes that. But it is mostly about God is restoring hope. Hope. Yes, Rona. I didn't give you a firm, specific definition, but here's what I said. I said it is a type of writing using mixed metaphors and evocative images. Now, what I mean by a mixed metaphor, Revelation 5, case in point. What does Jesus look like? A lamb or a lion? Actually, the answer is yes. He looks like both. And remember the scene in Revelation chapter 5? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And there was silence in heaven and below earth and everywhere. Nobody wanted to say anyone was worthy. And John weeps and weeps because nobody was worthy to open the scroll. Now, in the book of Revelation, opening the scroll, which by the way had seven seals, which means it was perfectly sealed, the only one who would be worthy enough, that opening of the scroll would mean God's purposes were going to be unfolded, which means he was going to fix the world. If nobody can open the scroll, the world is going to remain broken. So John weeps. But then he hears this. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy to open the scroll. And the text then says, so John turns and looks. And what does he see? A lamb looking like it was slain. That's a mixed metaphor. Jesus is both a lion and he is a sacrificed lamb. That's what we're going to bump into in this. So again, when I say apocalyptic literature, generally speaking, here's what we mean. Evocative images, mixed metaphors to bring hope that God is going to make things right. All right. That was not on my notes, actually, tonight, but you need to know apocalyptic literature. So we spend a minute on that. Okay, last question. Daniel was written in which language? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Kardashian?
Aramaic.
And, of course, D is correct. And, yes, I did just pick the name from a famous person. It just sounded like a language, doesn't it? I speak Kardashian. What is the answer?
A-N-C.
Hmm, I hear some debate.
A-N-C.
You know what it is? It's A, B, and C. A, B, and C. Surprise, surprise. And for those of you who are really smart, turn your paper over. And you will see on that chart there, it says Hebrew under the topic section. Then it says Aramaic, and then it says Hebrew again. Now, where do I get Greek? Now, that's not on the chart, but where I get Greek is that it is sprinkled with Greek names throughout. And so it's actually written in Greek when it was penned. And so the book is actually written in three languages, the only book in the Bible that is that way. And so when people say, what languages was the Bible written in? The answers are quickly given. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The New Testament, predominantly Greek with a few Aramaic words. Old Testament, predominantly written in Hebrew with a few Aramaic sections, the largest one being right here in Daniel, where we get it. And by the way, Aramaic reflects the language of how people spoke at the time. And so, and I'll explain that a little bit later on, how that unfolds. Hey, let me bring out the syllabus now for just a moment. And I want to just talk about that with you. And because we ran out of them, can I borrow somebody's syllabus here for a moment? Who didn't get the scripture text? Anyone? Okay. I only printed 30 of them. I will print more. What this is the syllabus and the actual text of the Daniel from the NIV updated edition. And the purpose of giving you the paper text is that you can take notes, you know, put them in the margin and use those notes. Every class that I have, I always end with a final too. Of course, you don't have to take the final. You take the final if you want to take the final. But the final is open Bible closed quizzes. In other words, you can't pull out your old quizzes because I sometimes use some of those questions. But you can have your notes that you write on your paper with you. Now, I wanted to just point out the syllabus to say this. You can see today is introduction. We're not going to actually dive into the text too much tonight. But next week we are, and we're going to talk about chapter 1. Then we're going to have part 1 of chapter 2, which is October 6th and 8th. Now take specific notice of October 13th and 15th. I am going to be soaking my buns in Hawaii, okay? I am not going to be here. We planned this trip a long time ago, and because I teach in my own unique way, it's pain in the neck finding a replacement teacher. So we're just taking that week off. Enjoy it. Have fun. It's Columbus Day anyway, so you should be chilling anyway, okay? Then after that, we're going to go back into it. Drop down, week of Thanksgiving, no class. Then holiday break. And yes, it is significant. And one of the reasons it's significant is because I have to attend my kids' concerts. I am a loving parent, and my kids get annoyed if daddy doesn't show up at the concerts. And so we take a break until January 5th and 7th. And then no class on Martin Luther King holiday week. And that relates to the fact that you guys, the class is on the holiday, so that just impacts the Manhasset class. Then we have a final exam. You can see that there at the beginning of February. And then I decided, against my better judgment, that we're going to dive into the book of Revelation after. I figure if we're going to deal with apocalyptic literature, let's just do it all this year. And so we're going to do Revelation, and we're going to take that all the way to June. So just so you can anticipate what is ahead. So take note of that syllabus, and I will have more next week if you didn't get one, so that you have the ability to...
That was an extra
I get. Oh, is anyone lacking one? This was an extra.
You
oh, there you go.
Thank you.
Okay, what I want to do now is give you a little bit of history of the world, of what is happening at the time of Daniel, because I think it helps understand the story. Just for fun, when you were young men and women in school, elementary, junior high school, college, how many of you enjoyed history? Raise your hand. Okay, about one third of you or so. How many of you viewed history as like, put gasoline over me and light me on fire? Okay. All right. I get it. I understand. So we need to do a little history to understand the Bible, okay? It really helps. And so what I first want to do is give you an understanding a little bit of the Middle East. Now, this is a picture of the Middle East. Over here is modern-day Iraq. And this box here is showing you where Israel is. There's Jerusalem, there is the Dead Sea, and there is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did all his ministry in this little area right here, is where he's ministered. But there is, nobody travels in this area. If you notice, it's kind of white, it's desert. You don't really want to travel there, particularly in the ancient world. You need to stay where there's wells, where there's water, where there's places. And so this area became the pathway between two major kingdoms. The kingdoms that always were over here, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, massive empires, they took charge of this area. And what major power was always over here?
Egypt.
The whole ancient world in the time of what the Bible is written, the Old Testament, is dominated by those two powers. And sometimes Egypt is very, very powerful and holds sway in this area here. And other times this is the dominant power and holds sway in this area. Because this is like owning the Panama Canal. Because everyone wants to go along the coastal plain. This is flat. This is mountains. And this is desert. So this is where you want to stay to travel. If you want to make money, you need to have trade. To have trade, you need to own the trade routes. And so that is what is taking place in this area. Now, there was only one brief season that Israel was able to hold Egypt at bay and the Persian, Babylonian, Assyrians at bay. And that was when David and Solomon rose to power. That was the one window in which Israel was a dominant power in the world. And, you know, some will argue that Egypt was just kind of a wreck at the time. These folks were disorganized at the time, and so they blossomed in that window. Whatever you want to view historically, that's kind of the setting. Now, Israel becomes a nation. Who's the first king?
Saul.
Second king?
David.
Third king?
Solomon.
Now, who is the next king? Rehoboam. What's his claim to fame?
Is he the one that did displease God?
Rehoboam has the joy. You get to be the king in which the country divided because of your crummy leadership. Here's what, you know, Solomon was a high taxer. I mean, he built all these things. So the people of the north said, you know, your dad taxed us an awful lot. Could you lower the taxes a little bit? And he talked to his father's advisors, and they said, your dad did tax him a lot. Lower the taxes a little bit. And then Rehoboam went to his high school buddies, and they said, you got to show them who's boss. You raise the taxes. You make sure that they submit. End of result, the whole country splits into southern kingdom, which is everything down here, Judah, northern kingdom up here. We move on, and we now see what is taking place. Now, this map here is how the Jewish exiles end up in Babylonia. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by a people called the Assyrians. But Israel's southern kingdom, Judah, didn't get conquered by them. You might remember the story. It's when King Hezekiah was king. And the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came and surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah did a very novel thing, which you and I might want to do from time to time. He prayed. And he said, God, help us! And result, God helped him. They wake up the next morning, there is 180,000 dead Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. Sennacherib runs back to his own land of Nineveh, and there he dies. They survive. But, just a quick guess, did the people of Israel, after that, start living holy, God-fearing lives?
For about a week.
For about a week. You know, I just have to pause and say, thank God we are saved by grace, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know what? Because we're not much better. The moment you start thinking that those were such bad people then, oh my goodness, they couldn't get their act together. Take a moment and just look in the mirror, okay? You know, because we can't get our act together really either. And the reality is, nothing is new under the sun. So, but the southern kingdom lasts, but they keep displeasing the Lord. And then the prophet starts speaking. Now, some of you have gone through the chronological Bible. Who are some of the prophets that told the people, turn to the Lord, turn from your sin? Big names. Who are they?
Jeremiah.
It's called the weeping prophet. Who else?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel's an interesting one. He comes at the end, because Ezekiel's around actually when they're in captivity. And also Isaiah. These guys were just, and then you have Nahum, you have Amos, they're just Obadiah, they're just pleading with people, don't do this. Do they listen?
No.
And so the day comes, Jeremiah prophesied it, that there was going to be a time of how many years in captivity?
70.
70, exactly. Here's another question. Did all the people of Judah get transported into Babylonia?
No,
it's actually a limited number. It was a way that the Babylonians did things. They felt, and actually it was somewhat commendable of the time. They said, you know what? There's a lot of smart people there. We'd like those smart people over here. There was a joke after World War II. And the joke was this. I mean, it wasn't like a funny ha-ha joke. It was just a joke. After World War II ended, who were the two major powers in the world?
United States and Russia.
The question, then it began the race for space. You know, who's going to build the rockets first? And the argument was, our German scientists are better than their German scientists. The bottom line is there weren't really a lot of smart American rocket scientists, and there weren't a lot of Russian rocket scientists. But when the war ended, they all tried to grab the German scientists to see who could come up with the rockets first. Well, the Babylonians had that kind of sense. Here's a quick word. The Assyrians, who conquered northern Israel, they were brutes. I mean, they were like Genghis Khan. Nobody looks at the Assyrian Empire and says, oh, they were enlightened people. They weren't. But eventually, Babylon gained power, conquered the Assyrians, and Babylon were enlightened people in that sense. In other words, they really did have a higher level of culture. When you hear of things of the hanging gardens and all the beautiful things, those are the Babylonians. They were a higher level of civilization. And one of the things that they did, if they conquered a people, they wanted to find out who the cream is. And so let's say, you know, the United States is Israel, they would raid Harvard, they would raid Yale, and say, you guys are coming with us. And so that is how Daniel and his compatriots end up in Babylon, along with several thousand others. Now, that's right over here, Bears Babylon. Another interesting thing is when we look at our Bibles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Deuteronomy, all these things, most scholars believe that all those things were organized, edited in the Babylonian captivity. In other words, this is where all the brains were. And since they were captured and apparently had some time on their hand, that is where so many of these rabbis put these things in order and organized the Old Testament as we have it today. So you might say, in some respects, this is, even in their captivity, a jewel of intellectual wisdom among God's people, the Jewish people. There was a real time of which they used their learning. And so here's the pathway of them ending up in Babylon. Move a little forward. Now you can see the Babylonian Empire spreading. Everything green here is the Babylonian Empire. They went from being a city-state to this dominant land in the people. And every place, like they would take people from Sidon, they would take people from Tyre, they would take people from any of these places where they saw there was brilliance, and this brain drain was brought to Babylon. So in that sense, you could say that they are enlightened in the sense that they didn't see themselves as the keepers of all knowledge. They really did value what would other cultures add to our culture. Now you see Egypt is holding its own here. These two powers meet on the coastal area. The Mount Sinai, this is where Mount Sinai is. This area is a bald rock. I mean, it is, nobody wants to go to that area. It is nothing. So when you're traveling, this is where the armies go back and forth. But then we move a little forward, and we see that Babylonia, this is just another map of what's going on, but now something else is happening, and this affects Daniel too. In the first part of Daniel, who is in charge of the known world? The Babylonians. In the second part of Daniel, who's in charge of the known world?
Cyrus.
But you named the right king, but it's the Medes and the Persians. And what this map here shows that now this country is coming into power, and you can see Persia. This is going to be a combined nation. And they are, you see the arrow here? They are going to be sweeping into Babylon. And then this is the extent of the Persian Empire. It competed over all of what Babylon had, and including conquering over Egypt, which is a big deal. So in Daniel, the beginning of Daniel, who's in charge? What major country? Babylon. End of Daniel, who's in charge? What major country? Persia, exactly, or the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, by the way, extended all the way over here to Macedonia, and it only fell when a certain young man came to power. Anyone know that young man's name? Alexander the Great, who it is said at the age of 30 or 33 wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He conquered all the way to India. Very, very strong power. And by the way, when you look at this kind of stuff, you have to understand that this is the way the world is. Go back 150 years. What was the dominant world power? Anyone know? Say it again.
Great Britain, England?
Yeah, that's. I'll say England. Although, you know, we have to realize England, after all the vote they just took, is actually four countries put together. But Great Britain, United Kingdom. And after England, it was, you know, people kind of say the period goes close to World War II. And then who became the dominant force then? Us, or the U.S. Now, in about 20 years from now, who do they expect to be the dominant power?
Us.
China.
No.
Now, here's an interesting thing. Who was the dominant power before England?
Spain.
Spain was, but when you look at the whole world, it actually turns out it was China. China was the dominant economy in the world, but we in the West didn't care because we'd interact with them. So if China in 20 years resumes that position, they will resume what this short blip that they weren't that power. The thing with the Chinese, though, they're not adventurous. They haven't, like, invaded the world. They've kind of stayed in their area. They've been kind of separatist. But I say this only for this sense. That's what's happening here. You're seeing one power, one land sweep into another, and Daniel is a witness to history. He is one of the people with a front row seat as to what God is doing. So let's now go to the sheet here that has our introductory material. And we're going to go through it. First, I want to just point out the graph or chart that you see at the top. And this is just to be a helpful guide as to how this thing breaks down. Here are the divisions in Daniel. The history of Daniel. So chapter 1 to verse 21. This is personal life of Daniel. Case in point. What does Daniel like to eat?
Veggies.
Yeah, he eats his broccoli, apparently. And you probably have heard of the Daniel diet and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, you know what? That personal stuff comes from chapter 1, you know, where you're getting to know who is this guy Daniel. And so that's what we'll deal with next week when we talk about it. But then we move, and now look at this. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the vision of Belshazzar, the decree of Darius, four beasts, The vision. And so you see lots of dreams that are going to be taking place. Now, first chapter, Daniel's background, written in Hebrew. Now, here's why we think it's written in Hebrew. It's because it relates to people in the Hebrew community or Jewish people. It would be important for them to just know Daniel's background. Why switch to Aramaic? Anyone take a guess for those? Most of you probably read Daniel at some point. Why did it get switches to Aramaic? Take a guess.
The language of Babylon.
Say it again.
Language of Babylon.
Language of Babylon, exactly. And remember, when Daniel interprets these dreams, it impacts their kings, it impacts their lands. It's going to say, you're going to lose your power. I mean, the whole idea that the Medes and Persians were going to come in, Daniel prophesied it. This is what's going to happen. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You know, that's related to your kingdom's ending, a new one's coming in. Daniel's going to be a witness to history. So this section, you might say, could be argued the period of the Gentiles, where Daniel is giving his prophetic word to those kingdoms. Then we move back to Israel's future, which is back into Hebrew. Now that's when we get into the interesting apocalyptic literature. For example, chapter 9, where we have this vision of the 70 weeks. Very intriguing vision that we'll talk about at that time. But so the sense that scholars have, first part is in Hebrew because Jews want to know. Next part is in the language of the people who needed to hear it, Aramaic. And then last part, Hebrew, because this is the what's going to happen with Israel or God's people. So then you see the place, and you notice that there is a slash, Babylonia slash Persia, because different countries are going to own that land. And then finally, you can see the date that is given here. 605 relates to when Daniel is heading over with the captivity, and he probably lives to around 90 years old. And these writings probably convey things that happened for a good chunk of his life, you know, as he's relating and interacting. We believe he came over to in captivity at age 16. So as a young man, age 16, he goes away, quickly becomes a person of significance there. So who is the author that we believe? Pretty simple, Daniel. Why do we believe that Daniel's the author? Because it says so numerous places in the text where we read, I, Daniel. And you just have a number of verses that give that. Moving on, we now come to date. Daniel. We now come to date and setting. Now, here's where I told you that the scholars, depending on who you talk to, like to date this at different times. Now, let's put our thinking caps on, boys and girls. Why do you think that some scholars, I will call them the liberal scholars, why I call them liberal is I think they play fast and loose with the Word of God. But why do you think some liberal scholars say Daniel must have been written around 100 B.C. to 200 B.C. in that range?
Because of his prophetic writings.
That's exactly right. Prophetic writings. That guy I mentioned that in the quiz, specifically, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to desecrate the temple. And he does that around 200 B.C. How could Daniel possibly know that? Unless he lived during that time, or the person who wrote it lived during that time. And so they make the argument that reflects, oh, Daniel must have been written later. This happens frequently, by the way, when you look at writings in Scripture. They say there's no way that could have happened, therefore it happened. For example, let me give you Matthew as an example. In Matthew 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, history tells us that Matthew was written approximately 50 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But if you go to Stony Brook University Religion Department, which I went to, they will tell you that Matthew was written after 70 AD. Why? Because Jesus could never have known that the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. It comes down to that. In other words, they say, we couldn't predict the future, therefore it must have been written after. It is a bias against, it's a presupposition against the supernatural. This happens all the time in literature. And so, how do you conduct that? How do you fight that? You fight it through linguistics things. Like, for example, the book of John was argued that it was probably written about 200 AD. Way after the time of Jesus. And then somebody finds a manuscript dating to around 100 AD. It's the oldest manuscript found of the entire New Testament. Actual piece of parchment dating 100 AD. It happens to be from the book of John. It caused all the scholars to have to shut up and eat their words. Because they argued that it must have been written around 200 AD because, oh, it's Gnostic influences and all these kinds of things. But the history communicates that. Now, here's another reason. So the first thing you see is the prophetic argument. So on your sheet here, the prophetic argument comes down to this. They said it. Daniel couldn't have known this stuff. Therefore, it must have been written later.
So they're basically saying they don't believe in prophecy.
Exactly.
That's
exactly right. They study the Bible more like a history book. Not even a history book. I wouldn't say that. An interesting book of history. From history. And so they think it contains some history, but that it is faulty on so many things. By the way, the more we move forward into the future, like if we went to the Harvard Divinity School or the Yale Divinity School, they will now tell you, by and large, the Bible is historically correct. Why? Is because the more discoveries we make, the more it validates the scripture. 100 years ago, those faculty were more liberal than they are today. And it's because there's more and more of these discoveries. You may not know this, but like the person, Pilate. Who's Pilate?
Pontius Pilate.
Roman procurator in the Jerusalem area. He reported directly to Caesar. Do you know 100 years ago, it was argued that Pilate never existed. He was a figment that was placed in the text. Unfortunately for them, they found a stone inscripted Pontius Pilate, Roman procurator, and it rewrote history. I saw the stone. It's on display in the Israel Museum. I love when that stuff happens. I try to keep from like, it's not very Christian to do that. I don't highly recommend that. But same thing here. So the first argument is that prophetic. If you have a presupposition against prophecy, yeah, you're going to have a problem with this. But now let's move to the next one, linguistic argument. Here's what they argued. The argument was that the Aramaic reflects Aramaic from a certain time frame. For example, 200 BC, not 600, 530 BC, because language changes. Let me give you an example. I have a big booty. If I said that in 1850, what do I mean? I got a big treasure. I got a real big treasure. However, if I wrote that in 2000, I'm referring to a part of my body or a part of your body. It changes. Language changes. You know, if I said 100 years ago, oh, he's a very gay man. What did I mean?
Very happy.
He's a happy man. It doesn't mean that way anymore. So Dr. Gleason Archer, a scholar I actually had the chance to learn under for a brief period in his when he was 89, when I was in seminary, he was just finishing up. But Dr. Gleason Archer, who wrote extensively on Daniel, points this out. He personally has learned 35 languages of the ancient world. And he said, it doesn't bear out. The Aramaic found in Daniel dates to the 5th century BC. You just look at the comparative literature and the words that Daniel uses reflects that style of Aramaic and that style of Hebrew. So the linguistic argument that Daniel must have been written much closer to the time of Christ doesn't hold water. The language argument does not work. Now the last one is this, and that is the historical argument. And this relates to, does Daniel have his facts right?
Yes.
And that they would say, he blew it on this king. He didn't know that this king was in power. And specifically, does anyone know who was king when the words were written on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson?
Darius?
No?
Belshazzar.
That's it, Belshazzar.
Belshazzar.
Now, they said, here's what the liberal scholar said. There was never a king. That guy was never in power. Now, what they're using this is because they found some extra biblical material which mentions the king at this time was not that king. So they said Daniel got it wrong. Daniel didn't know his history. He's writing 400 years later, doesn't know it. Once again, it's always fun when discoveries come, and here's what we found. It is true that there was another king, except he was gone for years, and he placed his son in power while he was away. The very king that Daniel lists as being king was the one who was in charge when that happened. Daniel turns out to be right. So, you're at Starbucks, and you're drinking your coffee, and they say, "Oh, too bad." You think Daniel actually was written at the time of Daniel? And you say, "Yes, I do. And let me help you understand why I am right and you're wrong." Okay. But then, you know what? I love you in Jesus' name. Come to church. We want to get you saved. Okay. There you go. You have your whole thing all set up for you. So next we go to theme and purpose. Theme and purpose. And to this is this very simple statement here. I already mentioned this when I talked about apocalyptic literature. It is to encourage Jews in exile of God's dominion over the whole world. Now, this is very interesting. Just imagine, I'll tell you my favorite John MacArthur story. John MacArthur, some of you have been in my classes, have heard this story before, you'll live with it. He is on a plane. If you don't know John MacArthur, he's a pretty famous preacher. He's on a plane heading to like New Mexico or something from LA. And there's a man sitting next to him who is Islamic. And the Islamic man turns to him and he sees John reading his Bible and he says, "Tell me, are you a Christian?" And John MacArthur says, "Yes, I am." He says, "May I ask a question? Do Christians have sin?" And he said, "Yes, the Bible teaches that for all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard." And then John MacArthur asked the Islamic man, "Tell me, are there sins in Islam?" And the man said, "Oh, yes. We have lots of sins in Islam. In fact, I am going to New Mexico to sin." He was having an affair with somebody over there. And then John MacArthur said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He says, "When you go before the great God, how is he going to accept you into his heaven?" And the man said, "Well, I will hope that the good I have done will outweigh the bad that I have done." To which John MacArthur said, "I have bad news for you. That a holy God can't have any sin. I know God. He will not accept you into his heaven." To which the Islamic man says, "You know God? You know the great God? You are sitting in the middle seat on Southwest Airlines and you tell me you know God?" The point that I'm making here is you got to imagine, here's the Jewish people. They are from this little tiny country that has just been rolled over by this massive empire, Babylon. Their temple in ruins. Are you starting to wonder if your God is God? I mean, that's a fair question. I mean, in our world, if I am getting a cancer diagnosis or my kid's doing something stupid and I can't seem to control it, there are times where I may say, "Are you God? Do you really care what's going on?" Daniel comes along and he says, through the interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, through the interpretations of various things, that Daniel 9, Darius, whose God is over all gods? Amen. Daniel's God. You see, it is true that this people are being punished. It is true that the temple lies in ruins. But does God remain on his throne? He does. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "When you're done, you're finished." And Nebuchadnezzar has to eat grass to reach a point where he says, Daniel's God is God. The ruler of the known world reaches that conclusion. This must have been unbelievable encouragement to the Jews of the day. Because they're at a place where it seems like everything's over. Everything's done. Yes, sorry.
I just want to add one thing. at the same token, those Jewish people that were taken have to understand that God has given them so many warnings. And he was very, gave them all the encouragement and everything and was with them. And they saw all these wonderful miracles that he did, all the things he saved them from and brought them through. And they still, a lot of times, they turned their back and wanted to do their own way.
They certainly did.
See, that's the thing. See, you have to understand that, I mean, he's very patient and loving toward them, and they'll always be his people. And he said he is going to, they're going to suffer for what they've done to his people. So then he came back and he punished them for it. But at the same token, the Jewish people had to understand, God even calls them stiff-necked.
I have this thing, though. I personally forget all the bad things I've done in my marriage.
Right.
My wife remembers them all. It's a funny thing. I think that they have that short-term memory, too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's true. The only thing they remember what Jeremiah preached to them, 70 years. It's going to end soon. They remember that. But all the junk that was in their life, no, they don't remember. And so they're at a place, though, in which they're saying, is something going to change? Daniel speaks with this clarion call, our God is above all gods, even though we're a captive nation, and they're in charge, and we're not. That's only because it's part of God's plan. Mary, you had something?
I was just reading in our chronological Bible. So you do like a whole lot of Jeremiah.
Right.
And then you get to Daniel. And then you have some like 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
It's all kind of mixed in. Really,
it's helpful because it weaves it together. This equals this.
Yeah, and the part is like when Daniel does the, he gets taken into captivity.
Right. Yep.
Jehoiakim was actually put back as like a
puppet king, kind of like a vassal king. Yes.
And then Jeremiah came and he had the scroll that he had Baruch.
So apparently, if any of you are having any problems in your history, talk to Mary. She's pretty sharp on it. She's going to do good. Hey, that's going
to
wrap up. I want to move a little forward. Okay. Key verses. Key verses are just, they help us get a handle on the whole book. So the verses I'm suggesting as key verses are Daniel 2:20, I'll show you what it is in a second, and 2:44, and Daniel chapter 9 is key chapter. So if you had to say, you know, on your short notes, what is Daniel in a nutshell, these two sections really help. Now let me give you the first one here. Daniel chapter 2 is what it reads. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever, wisdom and power his. Here it comes. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells within him. Wow, is that wonderful scripture of the nature of God. That's who God is. That's what he does. And so when you wonder about this world, keep in mind, nobody can stand before this God. If he's done with a king, that king is done. That's just the way it is. That's the way it functions. And then the other verse is this, Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is a prophecy we have yet to see fulfilled. It is saying that the day is coming, God is going to make it all his. And that is our hope. Daniel gives that word. Now just imagine, again, the power of apocalyptic literature. Daniel's bringing hope. These people are in captivity. And Daniel's saying, you know what? God is going to change everything. We need to know that. When we read in the paper about ISIS and it freaks you out, calm down. God is going to win. It will happen in his timing, but it will happen. Now, chapter 9 it relates to the 70 weeks. Now, I keep referring to this. We'll get to it at that time. But bless you. But what that's going to talk about is all the things that are going to happen, the different periods in terms of what's going to be taking in place of the world. In this chapter, we will see Jesus Christ on Calvary. I mean, it's a pretty dramatic moment where this prophecy comes in. And then finally, Daniel, Christ in Daniel. Many are there, but the key is, and I'm just going to pop this up, this is where we see it. This is Daniel 9. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. Now the word going out, we're going to find out that's King Cyrus, who was going to say, Jews can go back home. That's the word going out from that decree, which by the way, we have a date on. It's going to be until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and a trench, but the times of trouble. And after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Now that, whoa, anointed one put to death? It's like very powerful imagery here that people are like, what are you saying, Daniel? The people of the ruler will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, destroyed Jerusalem, 70 AD. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and the desolations have been decreed. We'll get to the, you know, the, you might say, the interpretations of that later. But the answer to the simple question is, will we see Christ in the book of Daniel? We will. Now, I know we took a whole class just to do the introductory stuff. And you're like, when are we going to get in the Bible? We're going to get into chapter 1 next week. Now, here's your homework assignment. Take a guess. Read chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, can we squeeze one chapter out of you between now and next Monday? Yes. Hey, I also want to let you know, if you ever want to listen to these talks on the internet, you can. On the webpage of Shelter Rock Church, it is what we do. You click on that button. Then you will see a little button that says Bible class. Click on that, and every class that I've ever taught has the lessons on them. And the brand new one will be Daniel. And I will be recording on my little iPhone each of the lectures, either Monday or Wednesday. It's the same lecture. The only thing that changes is I occasionally go on different rabbit trails. And so you'll hear different little rabbit trails that way. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to be here tonight and to begin our study of the book of Daniel. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us, refresh us, and grow us into the men and women you have called us to be. And Lord, as we, in particular, as Charlene mentioned, look at the character of this man, Daniel. May we be inspired to live lives that reflect the Lord that we serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. It's great to have you all.